salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now, we spent a little bit of time last week saying that this was kind of a summary of what we've already been through. It's kind of a summary, and I may come back and preach on this a little later. But this is just kind of a summary of chapter 2. Why are we to behave the way the Bible tells us to behave? Why is that? Because, if you look in verse 11, because of the grace of God. A lot of folks will, you know, they teach grace as a license to sin. Or, well, I'm saved, I can do whatever I want to now. And that's a wrong attitude. That's a completely wrong attitude. You need to remember that when you are saved, you do not belong to yourself. You belong to Jesus. I'm looking at a group of people who have no rights of their own. You have no rights. People say, well, preacher, I have my rights. Well, as an American, you have your rights. We believe in our rights. First Amendment, Second Amendment, we believe in all those things. But as a Christian, listen to me, you have no rights. You have no opinions of your own. Your opinion is to be the opinion of what God says. Your opinion is to be the foundational truths of the Word of God. There is none of this business, well, I'm just going to do what I think I want to do. Well, let me remind you that God says that you and I have been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6, and we're to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, listen, which are God's. So you now belong to the Lord. And because of that, notice what the grace of God does. It's appeared to all men in verse 11, and it's taught us some things. Not only has the grace of God appeared to us, but it has instructed us in some things. Now, what has it instructed us in? It has instructed us in how to live. We are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Now, we said the other week that that's kind of a negative thing. There's an active denial of the worldly lust that we have. I'm going to tell you, as long as you are in this body, you will fight against worldly lust, or worldly lust will conquer you. You will fight against it, or it will conquer you. There is a constant warfare between our wills, our desires, and of course the desire that is innate in us by our sin nature that we have. If you're here this morning and you're saved, there are two of you inside that body. There is a new creature that has been born again by the grace of God. There's also the old man, and that's the one Paul tells us to put off the old man and put on the new man. There are two of you here. That's the reason that there is such a strong fight, a strong battle when a temptation is in front of you. Because there is part of you that wants that temptation. There is part of you that does. And when people say, well, preacher, that doesn't bother me, I'm thinking, you're so foolish to think that. Temptation is something that James tells us, every man is tempted, listen, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. There's something on the inside of us that is drawn toward wickedness, it's drawn toward evil, it's drawn toward that which satisfies the flesh. And that's every one of us in here. Every one of us in this building. There are two of us here. And what we have to do is to follow what Titus says and to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Otherwise, our flesh would go after it completely. So that's where we're at. Well, how in the world can we overcome that, being creatures who are, you know, we were born in sin, we were shapen in iniquity, David said, and in sin did my mother conceive me. How in the world can you and I overcome those things? There has to be, number one, a reliance upon the grace of God to help us out. But number two, there has to be a resignation on our part that we're going to obey what God says. Notice this. Verse 12, look at that. Teaching us, here's what God's grace teaches us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. To deny means not to permit. Turn a back to turn your back on somebody. What did Peter do in the garden? Yeah, he denied the Lord. Turn his back on him. That's what you are to do to your flesh. To deny ungodliness and worldly lust. How should we live? Now this is the positive part. We should live soberly, with a spiritual perception of what's going on. If you live soberly, with your spiritual antenna, your spiritual radar on all the time, you will be aware when the enemy's darts are thrown at you. You will know what's going to happen when you're taken to certain situations. Whenever we go out of town, like we did last week, my schedule is all thrown off. There's no quiet place to go. Everybody's, you know, there. You got kids bouncing off a wall. I mean, it's just like a silly putty, a rubber ball, a bouncy ball in a rubber room. They're bouncing all over the wall everywhere. You have kids screaming left and right. What do? You've got to find some way to reorient yourself and get yourself alone with God so that you can maintain that sobriety. It's very easy to get to lose that sobriety. It's very easy to get in the flesh. Okay? It happens. It happens. It happens to all of us. Okay? So how are we live? We're to live soberly, righteously. That means that our righteousness, our personal righteousness, ought to be exhibited because of what God's grace has done. That means that our life needs to be lived in a manner which is pleasing and holy to God. So that's our personal righteousness, and it says to live godly. Live godly. Take on the character of God. My boys, to some degree, have some of the character of their dad. Both of them do to different degrees. They have my character because they're my offspring. How much more should we have the character of God because we are His offspring? Now, physically, we're not going to look like Him. But may I say to you that spiritually, in our personal holiness, our personal righteousness, ought to become our profession as children of God. And notice that. How are we to live is given to us in verse number 12. But not only how we're to live, but where we're to live. Look at this. That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. What's this last phrase? In this present world. That means that godliness is profitable right now. In fact, Paul tells Timothy that this is a faithful saying. You know, that godliness profits not only in this world, but in the world to come. There needs to be a sense in which we live godly right now in this present world. Where is this present world? It is at your home, at your church, at your workplace, in the marketplace, in your dealings, in business, with family, with friends, with neighbors, whoever. I mean, even when you go to the Christmas parade or whatever, and you are having fun with the kids, your grandkids. There needs to be a manner in which you live godly in front of that lost and dying world. So, having said that, the grace of God hasn't left us without instruction on how to live. Now, a lot of professing believers, the way they act, the way they live, it's almost as if they knew they got saved, but then God never told them how to live after that. But God's intention for us is to live holy. Is to live holy. To live holy means to live separated from the world. In the world's fashions. The fashions that the world takes on. And I'm not just talking about clothing. I'm talking about what the world pushes forth toward us and our young people and us here. I mean, the fashion of the world is to work all you can. Get all the money you can, spend all the money you can, fill your flesh, have all the worldly pleasures, and enjoy that because that's what life is all about. Well, that's not what Paul said. Paul said for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that's the complete opposite of what the world says. Now, so the grace of God has appeared, it's instructed us, and if you look at verse number 13, now, it says here, that the Bible tells us how we're to look. The grace of God teaches us how to set our eyesight and our look. You look in verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope. And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God, number one, looks forward to the coming of Christ. The second coming is just as a real doctrine today as it was when Paul penned these words down to Titus nearly 2,000 years ago. The second coming is going to happen. Jesus is going to come back just like He said. He's going to. How do you know He's coming back? Because He promised that He would. We understand that. We know that. But the thing we need to understand is that needs to be a reality. There's a family down in Tennessee at our home church down there. They would sing a song entitled "I'll Be There Anyway," and it says part of it. The first line goes: "If we live till Jesus comes back to this earth again to catch away His chosen bride, 1,000 years to reign." How the rest of that go? Should I die before that time and you're alive that day? Whether the Lord comes back morning, noon or night, we'll be there anyway. It may be in the early morning or at the break of day, but be it morning, noon or night, I'll be there anyway. And basically, the song is just saying, it makes no difference where you're at, what time of day. It could be in the midnight hour, could be midday, could be in the early morning. It makes no difference when the Lord is coming back. That's the blessed hope. Most of us have got our tent stakes driven so deep that it would take a hydraulic jack to jack out the rock and dynamite to blast all those tent stakes out of the rock so that we could be prepared to move if God says to move. I mean, I shouldn't say this, my wife's been joking with me, and she said, "Honey, we're having such trouble finding a house. Are you sure you're not being called to the mission field?" I was like, "Oh, God help us, Lord Jesus." Said, "No, honey, I don't feel called to the mission field. To be honest with you, I don't." So don't worry. I'm not going anywhere. I'm trying to find a place to put some tent stakes down. But but really, what would happen if the Lord had moved on, moves in your life and says, "This is where you're at," but you need to be prepared to go somewhere. Now I will say this, and you can. I mean, I'm not throwing off being mean or ugly, but God will always have a place for you to go before He tells you to leave a particular place. God never tells people to leave a church without a place to go. That's right. God never does that. He always operates in a way to where there's always a particular location for a person to go to then. Now, the grace of God looks forward to the coming of the Lord. But notice this. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. The verb "gave," what tense is that? Is that present tense or past tense? That's past tense. So not only does the grace of God look forward, guess where else it looks? It looks backward. Why is the second coming of Christ a blessed hope? We'll look at verse 14. Who gave Himself for us? If you're unsaved, the grace of God or the return of God is not a blessed hope. Because when the Lord comes back, those who are taken out with Him, that is our blessed hope. But for those who are not taken with the Lord and who are unhappy in His coming, there's going to be weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. So He looks backward to the grace of God, to the work that reconciled us unto Himself. So if you'll look there, it says here, who gave Himself for us, notice this, that He might redeem us from all iniquity. I'd like to preach right there for a little while. Maybe I will a little bit later. But the purpose of God's grace is to redeem us from all iniquity. In fact, if you go back to verse number 12, how did He redeem us from all iniquity? He saved us by His grace and then taught us how to live by denying ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. A lot of folks, again, just do not seem to take that very seriously. But the Lord gave Himself for us that He might redeem us, not from some iniquity, but from all iniquity. That helps me know that there's not a single thing that, or a single temptation that I cannot overcome by the help of the grace of God. You young men are going to be tempted with all kinds of filth and trash on the internet and things like that. You're going to be tempted with that. There's not a single one of those you can't overcome with the help of the grace of God. You can't overcome them. You can't. And we could go on and on and on and on about that. So the Lord has redeemed us from all iniquity. Notice this. And He did that to purify unto Himself. God's people to be holy. If you're not living holy right now in your life, you've been deceived into a lie of the devil thinking that it's not important. You're to live holy. You are to live holy right now. That is what God demands out of your life, is for you to live holy. We're to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear, Peter tells us. And the Bible tells us to follow peace and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. If a person's not living holy right now, they can expect not to live holy in the next life because they're not going to the next life. They're going to go to eternal death. I know we believe in eternal life. We believe in eternal security. We believe that once a person is saved by the grace of God, they're saved for time and for eternity. There are a lot of people who've made a profession about being saved, but their life shows no difference in that. Those people are deceived. They are not saved. And they're going to die and go to hell and going to be absolutely frightened in themselves that they have woken up in the regions of the damned because they knew they were saved. Well, they weren't saved. Their life never was changed. Their life never was changed. God says here that He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify unto Himself. Unto Himself. That's why you and I are bought with the price. We don't belong to ourselves. To purify unto Himself. We belong unto God. A peculiar people. Notice this. Zealous of good works. Now, I admit sometimes our zeal gets a little cold at times. Our zeal can get very cold. Just like the weather in Indiana. It's hot and it's cold. Hot and then it's cold. Then it's cold for a long time. Yeah. That's the way our zeal happens to be many times. But thank God for the spring times that do come around. Thank God for the spring times. And so what Paul is saying here is that God expects you and us to live in the grace of God, to look for the second coming, and to labor based on His good grace to us. And then he says in verse 15, "This is to the young preacher Titus, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise them." Preaching these truths does not make you a popular preacher. Preaching these truths does not make a person a popular preacher because when you preach holy living, when you preach godliness, people say, "Well, I can do whatever I want, preacher, I'm saved. I can dress any way I want, I can go anywhere I want, I can do whatever I want to do." And it doesn't make a difference how I do those things. It makes every bit of difference how you do those things. Every bit of difference. And why does it matter? Because you and I are bought and you and I have been placed as trophies of grace on the shelf of God's unmerited favor. And we are to be a display to everybody, not just in the world to come, but right now. And so a preacher has the authority to preach these things. My authority does not come from the local church in the sense that they authorize me to say what I say. That's God. Now, my local church that we came out of, that I was ordained in September the 27th, 1998, the day before you were born. That's right. My authority to be able to preach was given to us by that local church who authorized us to do that under their authority. I wouldn't give you the snap of my finger for a man who said, "Well, I'm called to preach, but I'm not under the authority of any church." That's unscriptural. Say amen. And if nobody else said amen, it wouldn't make any difference because it's still right. No man is to take and go to warfare at his own charges. But having said that, when God calls a man to preach, He puts that Bible under his arm and hopefully eternity in his heart. And by doing that, He is telling that man to preach all the counsel of God everywhere that he goes and to draw people out of the world unto Christ. And so I'm to speak, I'm to exhort, and then unfortunately there is some rebuke. Now I know we're real big. There are two out of three. Paul told Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Well, two of those three happen to be negative. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. We always go to that. Preachers go to that. However, most preachers don't come over here to this one where two of the three are positive. Speak and exhort and rebuke. Speaking and exhorting are positive, and rebuking happens to be negative here. So, and I'm to do that with all authority. So please remember that when I preach something that may not be enjoyable for me to preach, understand that I am a man under authority who is told by God what to preach. And in doing so, if I don't do that, I would much rather have your wrath than the wrath of God. And I can defend myself from a whooping from mankind. I can defend myself somewhere or other, maybe with a stick, maybe with a rock. I don't know. Maybe I can run faster. Not long, but I can get out of breath really quick. But there's no way a man can defend himself against God when God decides it's time to inflict chastisement for disobedience. So we want to make sure that we follow what God says. So God's grace has appeared. It instructs us. It tells us how to look. And then there's the exhortation for us to live a certain way and for the preacher to preach these truths. So when we come back and preach on this and say we're supposed to live right, we're to live holy, we're to live godly, we ought to just be saying amen. We ought to be saying absolutely, preacher. We ought to be saying that is exactly right because that's what God intends for us to do. Amen. Amen. Well, we'll finish up right there and we'll continue this in chapter 3, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, as the Lord would.